As I mentioned, we often read this passage, this prologue of John's Gospel, during the Christmas season as we recall the miracle of our Savior's incarnation. In these verses is the clearest statement of the eternal second person of the Godhead, the eternal Logos or Word, taking up a true human nature to himself. There can be no doubt about what Scripture says, no denying its statements of fact. Now, there's a lot of people who don't agree with them, but there's no denying what it says. It's very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The eternal Word, the Logos, was there in the beginning. He didn't come into existence at creation. He wasn't simply the first of all created things, but he was already there with God in the beginning because he is himself God. He was there at creation, and he was the instrument through which God brought everything that was created into existence, which again disqualifies him to be part of creation because he didn't create himself. If everything that exists was created through him, then he had to exist before anything was created. And indeed, the Word tells us that he was with God and that he is God. But in God's good and most perfect wisdom and love and his inscrutable timing, he became man in order to redeem mankind from our fallen estate. And we have the statement of the Word's incarnation found here in verse 14. The Word who was with God and who is God became flesh. Instead of saying the Word became man, which is of course what it means, he became flesh, he became a man, the Spirit carried John along to use that word flesh to emphasize the stark reality of the incarnation. The Word who from all eternity existed as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, took up the stuff of which mankind is made, the flesh, a real body with a real soul. Now, he didn't take up another person. It's not like he co-inhabited somebody else's body, such as a demon may do in terms of possessing somebody already in existence. But rather, he took up a real human nature with its physical and spiritual aspects or facets and permanently united it to his divine being in that mystery of the miracle of the incarnation. And in the end, it's unfathomable to us. We cannot plumb the depths of that miracle where now two natures, deity and humanity, truly God and truly man, are united forever in one person. Now, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be truly deity. He did not cease being the eternal second person of the Godhead. To become flesh does not mean that the Word ceased to be true and full deity. He didn't cease being the eternal Word. He took up a true human nature without laying aside the divine. He took up true human nature and he tabernacled in the midst of his people. He took up residence among his people, took an address out among there in the neighborhood, so to speak, particularly among the people of Israel. And we can't miss the allusion, and I'm sure you've heard it many times, either from me in this pulpit or elsewhere, but that tabernacling in the midst of people certainly is a reminder and an allusion back to the tabernacle that the Israelites were instructed to create, to build, and they did, and that accompanied them throughout their travels, even when they were being punished by God in their wilderness wanderings for almost 40 years. But there it was that God manifested his presence and lived among his people. But But now God is eternally abiding with his people in the person of the incarnate Word. He dwelt in this world temporarily as he tabernacled during his earthly ministry, but his union with humanity in his incarnation will never cease, and we will dwell with him forever in the age to come. The Word is forever associated with us in our humanity, and he will always dwell with his people. Now, John goes on to relate in verse 14 that he and others saw his glory. Saw the glory of the Christ. Now, some folks think that John here is referring to seeing Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. As we have it for us in Matthew's Gospel, that's in chapter 17 of his book. There we read at verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, certainly, some aspects of the glory of the Messiah, he who in one person was truly God and truly man, was made visible on the Mount of Transfiguration that was not usually seen during the sojourning of our Savior in his humiliation. That is, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary through his death to the point of his resurrection. And even after his resurrection, we don't have a record that Jesus appeared to his disciples in that same brilliant glory that he appeared to the three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So in his incarnate person, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, may exhibit, and did exhibit at least once, something of a glory that wasn't usually seen, both before and after his death and resurrection. We tend to think that he now burns brightly and that we will see him in that kind of glory when we behold him in heaven. But certainly, even after his resurrection, it wasn't like Jesus was glowing with the glory that was demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what I want us to see is that the Apostle John does not say that he and the others only saw Jesus' glory there on the Mount. That isn't what is said in this passage. Indeed, as I've mentioned, that would be a very small number of people who would be able to say then that they had seen Jesus' glory. I mean, that would have been just John and Peter and James. That would have been it. And the Apostle John does not include an account of the Transfiguration in his Gospel. It's not there. You'll find it in the Synoptics, but you won't find it in John's record of Christ's life and ministry. So it becomes a little difficult to think that John, here in verse 14 of this opening chapter of his Gospel, is speaking about the glory of Christ manifested in that very unique, on that very unique occasion there on that particular mountain. Rather, he's speaking of Christ's glory manifested in the flesh throughout his life. John and the other eyewitnesses of Christ's life saw his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, in the Jesus that they knew daily, in the Jesus that they saw daily, that they heard daily, and with whom they ate and slept and traveled from day to day during the years of our Savior's ministry. Now, we're not used to that. Because we think if somebody sees Jesus in his glory, that means they see him in, woo, you know, brilliance. And so we end up saying, well, that must be the Mount of Transfiguration. And we sang a little while ago these words from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And when you read that, or when we sing it, and I know we sing a lot of words, many familiar hymns, and they just kind of go zip, 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 you know. We're pretty used to them and don't give a lot of thought to it. But if we did, we often think of veiling as hiding. As if the Godhead is hidden in Christ. But the point John was making, and I'm not sure if that's what Charles Wesley was thinking or not, because you could read the sentence as simply saying that the Godhead can be seen wrapped in humanity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We don't have to apply hidden in flesh, the Godhead see, which makes that phrase a little nonsensical, doesn't it? How do you see anything if it's hidden? Okay? But we're very used to thinking about this. But the point John was making is that they saw the glory of the only Son of God, a glory that befitted him as the only Son of God. They saw his glory in the flesh. And we're in line with scriptural testimony if we take that to mean that his glory was seeable, was visible, even when it wasn't on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. In short, God came to us in the incarnate Son not to hide himself. Now think about that too. I mean, if his glory really isn't visible, then did God send his Son to reveal himself? Or to hide himself? Well, we know it wasn't to hide himself, but rather to reveal himself to men in the fullest way possible. In a way understandable to us. Now certainly the brilliance of the transfigured Savior on the Mount conveyed truth about who he is, what he may even appear to be in his glorified humanity today. But the fuller revelation of God in Christ came through the life of Jesus, which his disciples, including John, could see, could behold. Now, how was the glory of God seen in Christ by the disciples other than on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we can certainly point to the manifestation of the Godhead, or at least the power of the Godhead, in the miracles of Christ. For example, in turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana, as recorded in the next chapter, John wrote, and don't forget, he just wrote chapter 1, except he didn't have chapter numbers and verses, but, you know, this was a history he was writing, and he had just finished that prologue and the beginnings of Christ's ministry and the calling of the first disciples, and then we come to what we call chapter 2, and they're at the wedding feast, there in Cana of Galilee. And John wrote at the end of that miracle, verse 11 of chapter 2, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." So that's pretty explicit. That's one way in which Jesus was manifesting his glory, that is, even through his miracles. Or we might consider the miracle of resurrection. The fact of Jesus raising someone like Lazarus, for example, from the dead. When Martha objected to Jesus' command at the gravesite to take away the stone that was sealing Lazarus' tomb, because she said, "You know, Lord, he's going to stink." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You would see the glory of God. So certainly at least through those mighty works of Christ, from healing people born blind to raising the dead, certainly there was a manifestation of his glory. But the seeing of Christ's glory was not limited to his miracles. The disciples and others also saw the glory of Christ, the glory of the Godhead, and what they heard as Jesus taught them and to others as he preached and spoke God's word and explicated it to them. Indeed, his glory was manifested throughout his life. As John puts it, the glory they saw was, as stated here at the end of verse 14, it was full of grace and truth. the glory of Christ was visible in the grace and the truth that was visible. And again, just like singing hymns sometimes, we just zip over the words. We might zip over this, but John here is giving us an amazing statement. You know, the allusion that I spoke about a little while ago to the Old Testament tabernacle, where it talks about Jesus tabernacled in our midst for a season. You know, that's a pretty well-known, familiar Old Testament allusion. But the phrase, full of grace and truth, here in verse 14, is another strong tie to the Old Testament. Grace, mercy, and love, along with truth or faithfulness, are often used in the Old Testament to speak of God's relationship to humanity. And grace, as you probably know, speaks of God's favor, His benevolence, His mercy towards men who are absolutely without any ground for God to ever show them such mercy, such grace. And truth speaks to God's faithfulness. The same word in Hebrew is often translated as truth. That is, the word that's translated as faithfulness is more often translated as truth. And the connection's easy to understand. Because God is true, whatever He says is trustworthy, and so He is always faithful. And so you can see the overlap between truth and faithfulness or trustworthiness in God. It can do service, that word in the Hebrew can do service for both truth and faithful or faithfulness. And as I said, grace and truth are used to speak about God. For example, we heard in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Exodus 33 and 34, as God was declaring His name, His being, to His servant Moses. Well, He said to him, and I'm just going to pick it up at verse 6 of Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" Did you hear that? Merciful and gracious. "Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love," there's chesed, "and faithfulness," could be translated, "and truth. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty," and so on. God proclaimed Himself to be merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and faith there, caught up with chesed, that steadfast love, that love, that peculiar love of God for those whom He has drawn into covenant relationship with Himself, and of course, mercy closely related to grace. God shows, because of His grace, mercy to sinners like Moses and the people of Israel, and to like me and you. Jesus came into the world to accomplish the redemption of sinners, and in short, He was living grace. He was the grace of God incarnate. And He came into the world at just the right time in accordance with God's eternal plan. And He was the truth. Now, all the shadows of the Old Testament economy, those were true too as they pointed ahead to Christ. But now He came as the reality. He was the truth who came. And thus Jesus was sent into the world as a consequence of God's faithfulness, His promise to send a Redeemer to mankind, that promise first made in that proto-evangel to our first parents there in the garden as they heard the pronouncement of what their sin had done. He also pronounced death to the serpent. There would be one who would come and fight the battle that they had lost. So when we read here in John's opening chapter that he and the other apostles saw Christ's glory full of grace and truth, you have to hear it. As John heard, he is saying, we saw the glory of God. You see, that's the language of who God declared Himself to be, His name. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, full of mercy and grace, full of chesed, steadfast love, and hemeth, of faithfulness, of truth. John picks up that language from the Old Testament. And here says, this is the glory we saw. We saw the glory of God. Not just in the brilliance of the whiteness of the Redeemer on the Mount of Transfiguration, but as the one who is the only begotten Son. The only Son. He came to us, was sent to us, full of grace and truth, full of the glory of God. It's another way of saying that they saw God in Jesus. As Jesus went about setting men free from disease and death and rescuing them from the grips of Satan, Jesus was showing forth God. We often think of, well, maybe again, the miracles being glimpses of Christ's deity, although others who were mere men did miracles by the power of God, or how Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. But John and the Spirit want us here to realize that the glory of God was seen in the ministry of Jesus every day of his life. Certainly of his life with his disciples during that time of public ministry. You see, friends, this is the great revelation of God. He is the God of mercy and grace, who forgives iniquities and transgressions and sin, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he shows himself to be that by sending his Son, who takes up our nature, to speak to us and to show us the glory of God. This is the heart of God, and in Jesus we see him. You see, this is what Jesus was getting at when he responded to Philip, who asked to see the Father. Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. It's almost the end of Jesus' ministry. Oh, Jesus, just show us the Father. That's all we need. And Jesus said to him, what? Have I been with you so long? That's right, John. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever seen me has seen the Father. You see, and we usually take that as some sort of ontological statement, as some sort but you can't see the Father. He is spirit. He is invisible. So by looking at the visible, so to speak, it isn't as if Jesus was saying the Father looks, see this chin, see this nose. That's what the Father looks like. That's not the statement, but the statement is one of, I am the heart of God. I have come here and you've seen his glory. You've seen it as I've gone about these last few years with you, teaching you, you seeing the miracles, you seeing what has happened. Well, Jesus went on to say, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now again, this is not to deny this fact that in his deity, Jesus certainly was, any word falls short, so every word will have its problems, was in the Trinity, and that he and the Father were united along with the Spirit in that eternal community. That's true. But he wasn't making a statement about, by seeing me, you somehow have seen the Father in any sort of physical sense. In fact, as we read here in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. By the way, let me just touch on that, because I know that if you're reading out of the New King James or something other than the ESV or some of our other newer translations, you'll have, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Whereas ESV and others, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. God is the better reading. It's the older, it's the harder to explain. And somebody reading that would say, well, they really mean the Son. And it's easier to explain a change to son than it is the other way. So, but the only God has revealed him. He was saying that in Jesus, they were seeing the very purpose of God. God was communicating to humanity, to his people, in a way that they should have understood by that point, having been with Jesus for so long. Indeed, his words should have been enough. But if it wasn't, then look at the miracles that Jesus did, and don't doubt, but believe. You are seeing God and his glory when you see me. This is the amazing gift that God gave to the world. God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so when we read about Moses meeting with God face to face, let me assure you, he did not see his face. But he had a communion with God that was unlike anybody else. A closeness and a nearness, a forwardness, we might even say, with God that no other man could have, even though he was the humblest of all men. But God condescended to us to reveal himself to us, and he did so in a way that we could understand. If we saw God's glory as, say, Isaiah saw it, or even as, say, the three disciples saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would be as undone and as confused as they were. We're not quite ready for that. If we saw God's glory, again, as Isaiah did, we would be as paralyzed and as trembling with fear as he was. Though he is the God full of mercy and grace and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, he is still God, and so not us. He's awesome in his being, very other to us, very strange, and icing on the cake, because we're sinners, even redeemed sinners. It's terrifying to be in the presence of the thrice holy God of Israel, if we could actually see him in all his glory. But we're not ready for that. So God revealed himself in his son, in his humiliation. God revealed himself as one made like us in every way, but without sin. And that revelation wasn't just here and there, once in a while, this particular mountaintop perhaps, but rather throughout the life of Christ. Here was God demonstrating in the person of his incarnate Son that he is the God of mercy and grace, of truth and love and faithfulness, and that he was mighty to save. That's how John and the disciples came to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, because otherwise, you know, that experience could never be known to us. And if it depended on us seeing Jesus in the brilliance of the Mount of the Transfiguration, or seeing him perhaps even as he is now. No, he came in his humiliation, took up our true nature, and through his ministry, yes, his miracles, but also his words of life, the light that he was, that he came and that he shared, God was revealing his glory. And what the disciples came to experience has become ours through their ministry, as inscripturated and transmitted and illumined in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of Christ, full of grace and truth, we've received grace. In verse 17, John comments that the law of God was given through Moses. And of course, the law was gracious in ourselves. And we have to be careful here not to start thinking in terms of works, righteousness, and grace, as if that's what's being pointed to or what's being contrasted. Certainly, men, the Jews, did make a mess of God's law in the Old Testament economy when they sought to justify themselves by somehow convincing themselves that they could and were keeping the law as if it could save them. But here, with the linkage between what John wrote and what happened with the giving of the law on Sinai, second time around, recorded in Exodus 33 and 34, that's not what John was getting at, not a contrast between works righteousness and grace per se. Rather, he's pointing to the fact that in giving the law, God did reveal himself to Moses. He did. He passed by him, declared who he was, declared his name by describing who he was, that he was the God, as we said, of grace and truth, of steadfast love and faithfulness. But Moses did not get to look upon the glory of God directly. Now, he saw things, and so did the people of Israel. They saw the manifestations at times when the fire fell from heaven upon the consecrated, dedicated tabernacle, for example. Certainly they saw Moses and his face shining as that being in the presence of God rubbed off on him, so to speak, and literally lit him up in a very good way. But he still only ever saw God's backside. Remember, he asked God. God said, ask. Moses says, let me see your glory. God said, can't. You'll die. In fact, well, however significant Moses was as the mediator between God and the people of Israel, John here in his prologue is contrasting what Moses saw. And we know he saw a lot. But still contrasting that to what John and the other disciples and we through them, inscripturated, see today. Grace and truth came through Christ. And in seeing his glory, we've seen the glory of God in a way that Moses never did. And indeed, those of the older testament period never saw. There were Christophanies. There were appearances of God, theophanies, in ways that certainly were glorious. But to walk with God for a few years, none of them saw that. None of them experienced that. But we have received through the gift of his Son grace upon grace. We've not only seen the glory of the Father in Christ the Son as testified to by his disciples' testimony and those who were close to them, but we've received the effectual and complete forgiveness of our sins that those in the older covenant economy, the one covenant of grace, did not receive. Their sins were forgiven, certainly. But as long as the sacrifices remained, there was that daily reminder that the sins had not been blotted out forever. They looked forward in anticipation to the day when that final sacrifice for sins would be given and forgiveness procured forever. They received grace, and we have received grace upon that grace. God's covenant, his one covenant of grace, certainly was gracious, even in the Old Testament economy. But we've received greater grace, is that how to put it? But grace upon grace through the coming of Christ into the world. And further, we've received even more grace in that the Spirit has been poured into our hearts, and there the Father and the Son dwell by the presence of the Spirit in a unique way that didn't exist before. Doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't at work in the hearts of believers before the cross. An advance payment, so to speak. But this indwelling of the Spirit is, for all of God's people, is grace upon grace. We have a fellowship with God that the Old Testament saints were not given. And we daily partake of God's unmerited favor upon us. One manifestation of God's grace towards us in Christ is hardly gone when, if we're thinking and paying attention, another's arrived. And if you got right down to it, you barely let out one breath and you take in the next. All because of Jesus. And of course, much more significant, all those blessings that flow to us because of what Christ has merited for us. So as we again have entered into this season of celebrating the birth of our Savior, we ought to be, although we become familiar with it, we ought to be amazed at the miracle of the incarnation that is mysteriously and forever united true human nature with deity in the single person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But lest we grow tired of contemplating the gift, think about how in seeing Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you are beholding Him who is God come to us in a form and language that we could understand, one who is like us and came not to save angels, but to save the sons of men. Linda quipped the other day that when she gave me Lacey as a birthday gift a couple years ago, it was truly a gift that keeps on giving. Some of you may be thinking I'm out picking up dog dude. That's not what she was talking about. She was joking because she was talking about the cost of owning a dog after another vet visit, not just Lacey's love and friendliness, but you know, here's a gift that continues to ring up. But God did give us a gift that truly keeps on giving, even eternally. Have you beheld His glory? You see, the only place that we can see it is if we are in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Him, which means we have to know Him in the pages of Scripture. But when we come to see Jesus in Scripture, then we will see the glory of God. Not because the page will suddenly glow. I'm just waiting for that Bible to come out. You know? The words of the Transfiguration in luminous ink. But because we'll see Jesus. And in beholding Him, we will behold the God who is full of grace and truth and who gives to His people grace upon grace. When you see Jesus in your reading of sacred history, you are seeing the invisible God who is full of mercy and grace, of loving kindness and faithfulness. This is the gift that God gave so long ago in Bethlehem, the gift of God that never stops giving. Let's pray.